greet somebody around you with some air love. I guess it's the only kind of love we can do right now is air love. I'm so glad you're here. Isn't it nice to get together? I mean, I don't care how many rules we have right now. It's good to have them, I guess, but it is nice to get together with other people and do stuff together. We do miss Nathan, Caitlin, and Asa. And Nathan and Caitlin, if you're watching this morning, wherever you are, everybody give them a good wave. Hey, Nathan and Caitlin, we love you. If those of you might not remember, if you're new here, last month was Pastor Appreciation Month, and a lot of you folks really blessed the Pooleys, and they're off spending that money, enjoying themselves. So we're glad they can take a very well-deserved and much-needed break. And Nathan asked me to step in and fill the pulpit in his absence. My name's Doug Gaiman. I'm on the leadership team here. Have been a part of Upper Room since we were a Bible study at the marina in Gulf Breeze proper, in Pensacola Beach. And it's so long ago that we have forgotten all the great things that God did in the last few years. But that was 8 years ago, is that right? 8 years ago? So, yeah, anyway, it's been a great ride, and it's been a real honor and a privilege to be a part of it all. So we're in this series, and I was supposed to give a little advertisement about a couple of my books. So I've written several books. They're going to be on sale on a table as you go out the doors to the exit outside. They'll be on the right. One of them is called Before You Quit. It's ironic that this book was published on March 3rd this year, about a week, the week that COVID became an issue, you know. And it's kind of about going through difficult times. And the real irony of it is that all the promotion of the book got killed by COVID, so we couldn't promote it, and yet people need it because of COVID. So there's a little circle irony there. But anyways, it is available if you want it. I just wanted to make a note of that. But we're studying the life of Joseph. This is our third and final in a series called Deus Ex Machina. Deus Ex Machina. So if you haven't been here, Deus Ex Machina is a Greek term, and it means a god from a machine. And it was a theatrical term back in ancient Greece and Rome. And when script writers wrote stories that became plays and were acted out on stage, sometimes, if you know anything about writing, you know sometimes writers write themselves into a corner and have to figure out, how do we get out of this dilemma now? I remember Mark Twain used to have that problem, and his solution was to take some of the characters and take them out back and drown them in a well. So what in ancient Greek they came up with was you just bring God into the scene and he saves the day unexpectedly. So they would have actors flying in from a crane above the stage, and he would come in, ta-da, and would save the day from this dilemma that they had. So that became known as Deus Ex Machina. Today it describes the same kind of thing, plot twists in movies. If you think of the movie Forrest Gump and the hurricane that made Forrest and Lieutenant Dan famous suddenly, that's sort of how it's used in modern storytelling. So today we're going to talk about the biblical story of Joseph from the book of Genesis. It's a long story, and in many ways it is for perhaps the most extraordinary story in the Old Testament. For heart-wrenching drama and unbelievable consummation, it is the quintessence of Deus Ex Machina. A 17-year-old Hebrew herdsman is sold into slavery and dragged 600 miles from his home in Cana across the Sinai Desert to the foreign nation called Egypt. He is there for 13 years, actually longer, but he's there for the first 13 years as a slave and then as a prisoner. Through after 13 years, an unbelievable event happens. We'll talk about it. A sequence of events, and he comes to the attention of Pharaoh, the king, the ruler of Egypt, And in his first meeting with the king is so impressed by what Joseph shares with him that he is crowned the nation's new viceroy, second in command, assigned to prepare Egypt for a predicted coming 7-year famine. The story is so staggering and implausible that it challenges credibility, and yet history bears it out that it actually happened. So here's a few highlights. Joseph is 17 years old. He's the 11th son of a man named Jacob, and we studied Jacob a couple weeks ago. Joseph is actually the great-great-grandson of Abraham, the patriarch. So his father Jacob loves Joseph more than all of the other sons, 10 other older brothers, stepbrothers actually, because Jacob had multiple wives. But Joseph is the firstborn of his father Rachel's wife, his father's favorite wife. She had been barren for many years, not able to bear children, and then suddenly she had a child named, and they named him Joseph. So to show his love and favor of Joseph, Jacob gives him this expensive robe that he makes. If you're a Sunday school, historically Sunday school kid, I grew up in Sunday school, and they call it the coat of many colors. The Hebrew doesn't quite say it that way, but in any case, it was a very expensive robe, and it was a sign to everyone, including the stepbrothers, of Joseph's favor and authority, future authority. Well, his 10 stepbrothers hated him because of that robe. Soon after he got the robe, Joseph has two dreams about headship in the family. And in these dreams, he sees his brothers. The first dream, he sees his brothers bowing down to him. And he shares that dream with his brothers. And the Bible says specifically, and now the brothers hated him even more. Then he has another dream, and he sees the sun and the moon and the stars, which in Hebrew culture depicts mom and dad and children. He sees the sun, the moon, and the stars bowing down to him. He shares it again, this time in the hearing of his dad. Now his brothers really hate him. His father rebukes him for sharing it, this impetuous little kid, you know, 17-year-old compared to the older brothers. But it says that his father kept these things in mind. Soon after this, Jacob asks Joseph to go visit his brothers, who they're all herdsmen, they're shepherds, and the older brothers, the 10, had taken their sheep to a neighboring area called Dothan to graze the sheep, and Jacob asks his son Joseph to go and visit them. So he takes this long walking journey to find his brothers, and the brothers see him coming. And while he's walking from a long way off, the Bible says, they see him coming and they conspire to kill him. When he gets to them, they grab him, they strip him of his robe, the symbol of his favor and authority, and they throw him into a pit. They sat down to eat that evening with Joseph in the pit, and they see a caravan of Midianite traders coming by on their way to Egypt, and one of the brothers intervenes and says, let's not kill him, he's flesh and blood. And so instead, they sell him to the Midianite traders who take him to Egypt as a slave. They take Joseph's robe and they dip it in goat's blood and they take it home to their father and they present it to him and said, is this your son Joseph's robe? Jacob is heartbroken. His loved, beloved son, the son of his beloved wife Rachel, is now dead, as far as he knows, killed by a wild animal. For the next 13 years, Joseph lives as a slave in Egypt. He first is bought by an army captain named Potiphar, and he lives and works in that house. And the captain likes him. He places Joseph over his entire household. And so in some ways, even though he's a slave, he's doing okay. The Bible even unfolds that the captain doesn't worry about anything in his house. Jacob is taking care of it all. And then things go bad again. Joseph is a good-looking young man, and the captain's wife, while he's away, tries to seduce him. He refuses her multiple advances out of respect for his master, telling her, I cannot do this. Your master has kept nothing from me except for you. I cannot do this. She gets so angry, she accuses him to the other stewards in the house of assault, and when the master comes home, she accuses him to his face. The master doesn't take any time to hear it out. He just throws Joseph into prison. So now he's languishing in an Egyptian dungeon as an alleged criminal. All of this happens because of a robe and a dream. Think about it. Two God-given blessings, two good things that happen to Joseph turn into absolute awfulness. A robe and a dream become slavery and prison, and yet the Bible tells us that God was with Joseph. God is working through these awful circumstances. Here, hear these words from the story when he's in the captain's house. It says, in the army captain's house, the Bible says the Lord was with Joseph. So he's a slave, but the Lord is with him. And he became a successful man, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his master's sight, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. Genesis 39. After he's thrown in prison, the Bible says this: the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. He put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners and paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. So for us, from this outside view, prison seems to be the low point, but actually it's going to get even worse. So he's in prison. He's been a slave. Now he's in prison. These are years that have passed. And while Joseph is in prison in charge of all the prisoners under the keeper of the prison, two new prisoners come in. One is the king's chief cupbearer, and the other is the king's chief baker. So these are guys in the stewardship of the king, and they're high men. They have work right next to the king, and they both get out of the king's favor. Something happened. They anger the king, and he throws them both in prison. And the keeper of the prison brings these two men to Joseph to take care of. Here's what Scripture says in Genesis 40. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt. Each had his own dream. And when Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked, "Why are your faces downcast today?" And they said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, the Pharaoh shall lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer." And then listen to what Joseph says to him. He says, "Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." Can you feel Joseph's pain? In this narrative, it's amazing to me that the writer never tells us much about the suffering that Joseph feels. You can see it from his circumstances, but they don't talk about his feelings at all, except for here. You get this little insight. Here we plainly see the terrible injustices he suffered. "Only remember me when it is well with you. Please mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." How many of us are like this? We've suffered injustices. We have pain in our lives, and yet no one really can see it. It's hidden. No one can lend us a hand, we feel that way, and get us out of the pit we're in. This is the great existential challenge of humanity today. We all, when we go through difficult times, we think, what did I do? I've done nothing to deserve this. This is why we cry for Deus ex machina, don't we? We want God to sweep in on a crane and deliver us. We wish God would sweep into our story. We can see this in Joseph's plea to the cupbearer. But the Bible actually reveals something else in this story. Even though it looks and it feels to Joseph like abandonment, in reality, God has not abandoned Joseph. And how we wonder how, if we were living this story and didn't have the benefit of the outcome, we would be asking the same thing he is experiencing. God is with him, blessing him in prison, blessing him in Potiphar's house before his wife turned against him. How can this be true that God is with me here? The answer to that question is the big idea of Joseph's story. So here's what happened next. Now, there was the other guy that had a dream too, and if you've read the story, I don't have time to unpack it, but the other story didn't have as happy an outcome. You know, the baker got his head cut off 3 days later. On the third day, just as Joseph predicted, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. And here's the end of that part of the story. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Whew. Again, Joseph suffers loss. First by hateful, jealous brothers, then by a seductive woman, and finally now by the king's chief cupbearer who gets a great benefit from Joseph but forgets about him. Joseph's experience in time will become one of the most profound Deus ex machina stories in Scripture, but first, God's purposes have to unfold, and that's the thing that we can lose sight of in our own journey if we're not careful. God's purpose is always, they always unfold along a very bumpy pathway. Think about that. Why is that? Well, first of all, it is because the world is a very broken place. This path we live on is full of bumps and potholes and ruts and thieves along the road. There are evil people, and evil people, and evil has infected every human heart. Think about it. Hate sold Joseph into slavery. Lust put Joseph in prison. Self-absorption left him there. If we are honest with ourselves, sometimes we are the victim of those things. Other times we're the perpetrator. But God's purposes will unfold, and Joseph will become a catalyst for something absolutely amazing. But first, before this happens, every person in this story is going to suffer greatly. Joseph becomes a slave and a prisoner for 13 years. Jacob and Rachel, his father and mother, lose a beloved son and assume they are dead for 22 years. Joseph's 10 older brothers carry a heavy load of guilt, a secret they kept for that same number of years about their hatred for him and betrayal of him. The big challenge about this story is we cannot understand this. We cannot grasp God's purposes until we come to terms with a couple of realities, what I call three vital components of God's promises. The first one is unwanted preparation. We like God's promises, but we don't want the preparation for them to be fulfilled through us. There's perseverance, followed by what feels like unending patience. Long delays resulting ultimately, if we wait for them, in unfathomable fulfillment of promises. Preparation and patience always precede the fulfillment of God's promises. When Jacob gave Joseph that robe, and when God gave Joseph that dream, this 17-year-old kid had no idea what he would have to endure and how long he would have to wait to see the fulfillment of his dreams. And our lives are a lot like Joseph. We start out with visions of grandeur, great dreams and expectations for our lives when we're 17 years old. And as we live, some jerk comes in and messes it all up. Each of you probably has a name of that person. It's on your naughty list if you were Santa Claus. Some jealous brother or greedy businessman or careless boss. Think about Potiphar. He never even tried to find out the truth. Some evil seductress, somebody or something just basically enters the picture and ruins our lives. The reality we must come to terms with is even when jerks come flooding in, God is still with us. And God's purposes are still by Him determined to be fulfilled. Can we hold on to that? Can we trust God and keep our hearts tender in such difficulty? The story of Joseph is if we can and find our center in Him and patiently endure what is thrown at us and hold on through difficulty and delay, God will, in His time, sweep in as a Deus ex machina. So here's what happened next. Now Joseph is in prison still, forgotten by the cupbearer. And the scripture says this, after 2 whole years, after the cupbearer got bailed out of jail, Pharaoh dreamed about 7 fat cows that were by the side of the river Nile, and then he dreamed about 7 thin cows that came out of the Nile and ate them. Pharaoh dreamed again, this time about 7 plump and healthy ears of corn that sprouted, and then 7 other thin, unhealthy ears of corn that swallowed up the plump ears. Genesis chapter 41, verse 8 says this, "And so in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh." And at this moment, this catalytic moment, the cupbearer remembered Joseph. The chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I have had a dream. There is no one to interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it.' And Joseph answered Pharaoh, 'It is not in me.'" God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. And the story, he repeats the entire dream again. It's not in me. It took Joseph 13 years to come to that realization. That's part of the preparation for us to realize, to live this life that I have in front of me, it's not in me to do it. I can't do it by myself. Life is too tough. The challenges are too great. It's not in me, but God will give an answer. This is what we must all come to. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will be 7 years of famine, and all of the plenty will be forgotten in the land. And he unpacks it a little further. I don't have time to relate every detail, but he basically says the fat cows and the thin cows, the healthy corn and the unhealthy corn represent the same thing. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And then he gives the king advice. He said, I suggest to you that you get someone who can be over all the land of Egypt and manage this next 14 years and prepare, especially in the first seven. And when he's done talking, here's what the king does. He says to everyone in the room, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? And Pharaoh turns to Joseph and says to Joseph directly, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And then Pharaoh gives Joseph his signet ring to wear on his hand as a sign of his authority. He clothes him in fine linen, puts a gold chain around his neck. He gave Joseph his second chariot. When Joseph rides in it, the king's servants go with him and are commanding to people all about him, bow the knee. Does that remind you of something? Pharaoh changed Joseph's name to Zaphnath-Paaneah. He gives Joseph a wife named Asenath, a daughter of the priest of On. And during the next 7 years of prosperity, they have two sons. Joseph names the first son Manasseh. Manasseh means, God has made me forget. I always tell everybody, I can never get through this story. This is what happens to me when I'm reading it at home alone. I'm just a mess. God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. His second son he names Ephraim, which means, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. But this is not the end of the story. We think, wow, he's just reached the apex of success through all that injustice, finally justified, finally vindicated. But this is not the end of the story. This is only the penultimate end. This is only the small apex of Joseph's story. Joseph himself, I don't think, fully realized what was coming. 7 years of prosperity, they had so much grain, they said they couldn't count, they lost count of it. And then the famine hit. And people began to come to Egypt from all over the world to buy food. Even Jacob, far away, 600 miles away with his family, suffering in the famine and heard that there was food in Egypt, he sends his 10 brothers. There actually is 12 now. Benjamin was a little infant before, younger than Joseph, Joseph's full brother, son to Rachel, these 10 older brothers go to Egypt at Jacob's bidding to buy food. And when they get there, they bow down before Joseph. It took 22 years for that to happen. And it says, when they did that, Joseph remembered his dreams. He recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. What follows is one of the most heart-wrenching narratives in Scripture as Joseph makes himself known to his brothers. I don't have time. I challenge you to go home and read this story. It's a page-turner. Like I said, I can't get through this story without weeping sometimes. What's remarkable here is Joseph's humanity. At first he toys with his brothers. Can you just wait for just a little bit longer if you don't mind? Thank you. At first he toys with his brothers a little bit. It's almost as if he's conflicted over what to do with them. You see his humanity. The drama actually takes place, this drama of him revealing himself to his brothers takes place over probably more than a year, because they make two trips to Egypt from Canaan to buy food, and it's on the second trip where he reveals himself. But in this finally amazing dramatic scene where he can no longer control his emotions, he reveals himself to them. All of this time he's been speaking to them through an interpreter. He knows who they are. They don't know who he is. And when they are alone, he puts all the Egyptian servants out of the room, and it's just him alone with his 10 brothers and Benjamin who came along. And when they're alone, he speaks to them in his native tongue, and he says, "I am Joseph." What he says next is amazing to me. He could have been vindictive. He had their lives in his hand. He says, "Is my father still alive?" I'm going to read the text to you. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out for me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in these lands 2 years, and there are 5 years more in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it is not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have, there I will provide for you. Hurry and bring my father down here." Wrapping this up this morning, Christian Smith, a researcher, calls our modern view of Christianity, he uses a term, moralistic therapeutic deism, which is just a fancy way of saying, God wants me to be happy. It sounds right. It seems good. But what if God asks us to give up our happiness, to surrender our possessions, our position, our rights, our enjoyment, maybe even our own lives, so that someone else can be saved, protected, nourished or find a way to him? What if Joseph had insisted on being happy? He probably would have become very bitter by his experiences. Somehow Joseph held on to his faith and held on through his hope through these troubles. And when his deus ex machina came, he was ready for it and he rose to it. How does one reconcile God wants me to be happy with Joseph's experience? Think about it. God sent Joseph ahead to save his entire family, even his brothers. The new nation of Israel, named after Joseph's father, Jacob, was therefore born in a foreign land called Egypt, and the Jewish people would eventually leave Egypt under the leadership of Moses and be led back to Canaan, where they would grow into a mighty nation and eventually be the forming and give birth to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Maybe we need a little bit more robust understanding of God's purposes. Maybe we need to embrace our own difficulties as unwanted preparation and our own delays and disappointments with unending patience. All of us have suffered injustice. All of us have been abandoned or felt that we were. All of us have genuine reasons to be bitter. But if we can, like Joseph, embrace these things and hold on, God has an unbelievable future for us that has amazing ramifications. Joseph's gift was not, the main gift was not becoming the viceroy of Egypt. It was becoming the savior in those times of a nation of people who would ultimately bring the savior of the world to us. That was Joseph's legacy, and he rose to it and didn't fail. Go ahead and start. I want to just finish with this one verse, familiar verse in Romans, and this is what Paul meant. Paul was an Old Testament scholar, and he understood the purposes of God. He would have been deeply immersed in this truth as it was lived by Joseph and others in the Old Testament. And he says this out of that great background of Jewish history and knowledge. He says, We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Father, I pray for each one of us right now. I know, Lord, from personal experience, how tough it is to be in the dungeon, how tough it is to suffer betrayal, injustice, at the hands of someone else to be a victim, how much we want to lash back and become a perpetrator of the same. I pray that you would give us perspective, Lord. Help us understand that even in difficulty, you are preparing something greater than us. You're preparing our lives to be important and to make great impact, but we have to be patient, hold on to our faith and our integrity. I pray you'd help us, Lord, to do that, because on our own, we can't. Joseph came to that when he said to Pharaoh, "It's not in me." Somehow, Lord, he realized that in prison. It's just survival is not in him. And yet in his confession and his realization, you enabled Joseph to be there, standing up, arising to the occasion when it came. We want to be that kind of people, Lord. I want every one of you right now in your heart of hearts to say, "Lord, I want to be that kind of person. Help me to be that kind of a person." If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, he wants you to be that kind of a person. You can't do it on your own. There's no way, not with the way life is. Life is this way to all of us. Not I want to invite you to turn your life to Christ. Let him come in and be the Savior that he really is. And all of us as Christians, whatever you might be going through, everyone has our own story, and our own story feels like it's the toughest one there is when we're living it. Help us to be that kind of a person, Lord, that has the perspective and the patience to wait for your salvation and not orchestrate our own. In Jesus' name, amen.